John 14.
Our text this morning is one of the most famous in all of Scripture. You will recognize it immediately, but it is a rich passage of Scripture for us. One of the reasons why the biblical portrait of Jesus is so compelling, one of the reasons why he is so attractive to us, is that it demonstrates that his earthly mission, beginning at his birth and ending with his ascension, included living life as we live it. Life is full of highs and life is full of lows, and he experienced all of them, the only exception being that there was nothing inside of him that drew him towards sin. He didn't have original sin, a sinful nature, unlike you and I. But if you've ever wept at the loss of a friend, and I'm sure you have, it is comforting to see that Jesus, when he stands before the grave of Lazarus, also weeps during that time. He knew joy. He knew pain. And when he says to the disciples in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he knew what the disciples were experiencing. Because on two occasions in the two chapters leading up to this, we read in John's gospel that Jesus himself was troubled, same verb, troubled in his spirit. Take a look at chapter 12 and verse 27. The Greeks have come to him and said, "Sirs, we would like to see Jesus." This is a signal that he knows that his hour has come. And in verse 27, he acknowledges to those that are listening, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour." In chapter 13, as he prepares to tell the disciples that there is a traitor in their midst, one of them is going to betray him, we read this in verse 21 of chapter 13. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So as he sits with his disciples in the upper room around this table, they have finished supper, the Lord's table that he institutes, the Passover meal that he shared with them. He looks at the faces of his disciples and he recognizes in them the same kind of troubled countenances that he also saw in himself. And so he says to them in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." So you must never think that Jesus is distantly removed from your most trying experiences. If you're worried today, if you're anxious, if you're distressed, if you're fearful, if your heart is disquieted, Jesus is speaking to you. "Let not your hearts be troubled," or to put it another way, "set your minds at rest." The heart, as you know it, is not, in the New Testament, this organ that beats inside your chest that moves blood and oxygen through your body. The heart in the New Testament is the place where the mind and the emotions meet. And if the mind is disturbed, the emotions will follow. If the mind is full of joy and thanksgiving, well, the emotions follow there. And generally speaking, your facial countenance will reflect what's going on inside that particular heart. So Jesus looks around at the countenance of all of his disciples and he sees how they look distressed and he says to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Now why is their countenance showing this concern? Well, he's already announced that there is a traitor in their midst. They don't understand that it's Judas Iscariot, but they know that one of them is going to betray the Lord. He is going away, he says, and his disciples are not able to follow him where he goes now. They will follow him later. Peter, for all of his bravado, will fail to remain faithful. Before the dawn breaks in the morning, he is going to deny that he knows Jesus on three separate occasions. And he's just getting started. Chapter 14, he has to repeat this command in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world does I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's going to go on to tell them that the world will inevitably treat the disciples as they treated him. If they hate me, he says, they are going to hate you. At the beginning of chapter 16, he's going to say, you are going to suffer greatly for my name. You will be excommunicated out of the synagogue. Many of you will, in fact, die for me. And those that kill you will think that they're doing God a favor in doing so. In chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, he says that when he's crucified, they are going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And that going forward in this world, they are going to have much tribulation. These are heavy words from our Lord. These are difficult things to hear. And their hearts are troubled. So this morning, what we want to talk about is how can you calm your troubled heart? This command that begins in verse 1 implies that you can do that, that it is within your control. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That means that you have the ability to respond to the Word of God in such a way that the disquiet of your soul can be calmed. It's a good message for us today as we move into Holy Week. We try to place ourselves in that upper room, and we're trying to think about what it would be like to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus in that day. It's also good in our day to remind ourselves that while we're sitting here at ease and in warmth and in comfort, the fact of the matter is there are many Christians around the world who go to this passage of Scripture, and they read it very differently than we read it. Because they're living, in a very real sense, they are living the prophecies that Jesus made about having great tribulation inside this world. So let's focus today on what it means to calm your troubled heart. The antidote to a troubled heart is faith. And what he is going to tell us in these seven verses is that the object of our faith is two things. That we are to trust in him, verses 4 through 7. And secondly, we are to trust in his plan, verses 2 and 3. In other words, the object of our faith is in who he is and also in what he is doing. He's saying, get your eyes off of yourself and off of the circumstances that are here. As you live through these next 7 days and you see everything that's going to happen, look to me. You believe in God, believe also in me. And trust in the plan. Because this isn't happening apart from this sovereign providential plan that God, my Father, has put into place and that I am carrying out. So trust in me, trust in my plan. The first point, trust in me, begins in verse 1. Believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. So why is Jesus worthy of your trust? Have you ever thought about that? We talk all the time about believing in Jesus. Why? What is it about Jesus that should evoke from you, among other things, faith, trust, confidence? Well, he gives us two very important reasons in this passage. The first one has to do with who he is, his nature, his person. And the second has to do with the fact that he is the way to God. According to verse 1, we read that Jesus is equal with the Father. Believe in God? Lots of people would say that. Many Jewish people in the first century that were his contemporaries would tell other people, have faith in God. But who says, trust in me as well? Now, by the way, the Greek form of this verb is a little ambiguous. It could be an indicative. You believe in God. You believe in me. They both could be imperatives, and that's how the ESV translates it. Believe in God is a command. Believe also in me. Or it could be a mixture of the two. If you've got a King James Version of the Bible, the first believe is found in the indicative. It's a statement of fact. You do believe in God. And so, therefore, a command, imperative, you should believe in me. Now, I don't want to go into all the reasons why I think the ESV is right here, but I think that this is a command. That Jesus is saying, here is the Father, here am I. You must believe in him. You must, at the same time, believe in me. What Jesus is doing in unmistakable terms is placing him at parallel lines with the Father. Now, this would be scandalous in the first century. Uttered by anybody else, it would be blasphemous. If I stood up in front of you and said, I want you to believe in Jesus today and at the same time place your faith in me, somebody would rush to the pulpit and grab me and drag me out of the pulpit and say, no, Tony, you can never place yourself on par with God. Josh, please bring this down just a little bit. Thank you. Instead, Jesus says to those that are listening to him, just as you have faith in God, so you must have faith in me. I am equal with him. Unlike many in Jesus' day, and I might add today, Jesus had a very high Christology. That is, he knew who he was, and who he was the equivalent of deity. Go back to chapter 5 in John's Gospel. And look at verse 14. So Jesus has just healed the man who is lame at the pool of Bethesda. And he has said to the man, see, you are well, verse 14. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So the man went away and told the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises this dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. The Father judges no one, but he's given all a judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is why Jesus can then say, anyone who hears my word and obeys it will have eternal life and will not be under condemnation and damnation. This is a remarkable statement. I want to say this especially to our college-age kids and to the young people that soon will be in college. Because you're going to take a religion course, you know, Religion 101, inside your freshman year. And you're going to run across skeptics who are going to say something to the effect that Jesus probably did live and he probably was a good man, but everything that we know about Jesus was part of a mythology that grew up around the church 100, 200 years later. And I want you to remember this, okay? Who do you think has a more veracity, more truthfulness? Somebody that's living 2,000 years after the events, or those people who were contemporaneous with Jesus who heard him say these things, some of whom said, it's clear that he thinks that he's God. We must kill him. He is guilty of blasphemy. Who would you trust in a court of law? Somebody that tried to kill Jesus because he had said those things, or somebody that's standing in front of a lecture hall 2,000 years later telling you that you shouldn't believe those things? Jesus was killed for a reason. And the reason he was killed is because those Jews who heard him speak in those days knew that he was teaching that he was equal with God. Indeed, he was. So Jesus says to his disciples in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. But you might ask the question, didn't they already believe in him? And the answer, of course, is yes. These verbs are present imperatives, I think. Keep on believing. Maintain your faith in God in me. You have come to know Jesus through his ministry. Now you're going to come know me better through my death and my resurrection. Don't stop believing. Continue to believe. Now, this is important. In John's gospel in particular and in the rest of the Bible in general, faith is never a static thing. You either have it or you don't have it. Now, there is such a thing, of course, but there is a point on the line at which you're either disbelieving or you are truly believing, right? We understand that. But there's a continuum in disbelief and faith. We see this all the way through the Gospel of John. John 2, as an example, people saw the miracles that he performed and they believed in him, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He knew what was in their heart. Whatever faith they had was not sufficient to accept Jesus for who he really was. It was an inferior faith. And yet, even saving faith exists upon this continuum. The disciples can say to the Lord, increase our faith. Jesus can say of the centurion, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel, and he's a Gentile. Jesus can say, if you have just a small amount of faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be removed out of the ground, cast into the sea, and be planted there, and it will happen. Right? So just because you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you shouldn't sing, as we often sing around here, the words of the man who says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. So when he says to the disciples, yes, I know you believe in me. You have accepted me in a way that the rest of the crowds who have left have not accepted me. But you must maintain your faith. Keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. And the first reason you do that is because I am equal with God. The second reason that you should have confidence in trusting Jesus is that he is the only way to the Father. Not only is he equal to the Father, he is the only way to the Father. These very famous words beginning in verse 4. You know the way to where I'm going, he says. Thomas, that wonderful disciple that we call Doubting Thomas, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? At this point, they are still in a state of confusion about where it is that he actually is going to go and why they can't follow him here now, but why they're going to follow him later. They just don't understand that. It would be kind of like if I announced at church this morning that in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a giant scavenger hunt. It'll be a lot of fun. Everybody show up on a given Friday evening, and we're going to have a destination that you're all going to go to, and when we get there, we're going to play games, we're going to have food, we're going to have a great time, okay? So the night comes, and we all gather together, and I stand up in front, and I said, all right, everybody take out your smartphones and get Google Maps up, and I want you to put in the route. And whoever comes up with the best route and gets to the destination first gets a special prize. And then everybody kind of sits and watches and waits. And finally, somebody raises their hands, probably Lorraine. And she raises her hand and she says, Tony, you've got to tell us where it is we're going. Otherwise, we can't map the route. That's what Thomas is saying. Thomas is saying, Lord, you telling us we know the way that we're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds with these very famous words. Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is returning to the Father. That's the way to where he's going. And if you are to ever live with the Father, you have to come to him through Jesus. Jesus is bold enough to say that you will never make it to the Father's house where there are these many rooms if you do not come through him. Talk about a high Christology. He's already scandalized them by saying, I am equal with the Father. Now he really scandalizes them by saying, you can't get to the Father unless you come through me. If Christians are sometimes criticized by the world for rejecting these notions that there are multiple ways to God, and it sounds, you know, it sounds to our modern ears so remarkably insensitive and biased and prejudiced, right? How can you say that other religions don't have truth in them that ultimately will lead them to their God? I mean, you hear that kind of thing, right? Well, we're not saying it. The leader of our religion said it. We're called Christians because we follow Christ. It's Christ who says, you can't get to the Father unless you come through me. Thomas, I am the way to the Father. And whenever you're reading a verse like that, you have to ask yourself, all right, I get the way part, but why does he then go on to say, I am not only the way, Thomas, but I am also the truth and the life? And here's his point. The reason that Jesus is the way to the Father is because he is the truth of God and because he possesses the life of God. He becomes the way because he is the revelation of God the Father to us. We discover what that way is only because we hear about it through him. This is why in John 1, he is called the Word of God. The revelation of God's character, the revelation of God's name. Look down in verse 7. If you had known me, I think this is probably what's known as a first-class conditional sentence. It means, since you have known me, you would have known my Father also. You do know him. From now on, however, you're going to know him and you're going to see him in a new way, in a unique way. He is revealing himself to you through the work that I am about to do. What does he mean that he is the truth of God? Well, in one sense, truth means to represent facts as they are, as opposed to falsehoods, right? Chapter 16 and verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, meaning what I'm about to say is true, not false. I want you to turn back with me, however, to chapter 8 of John's Gospel. This very famous passage where Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, right? I want you to see what he says about himself and those who will not hear his words. Verse 34 of John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in this house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father. At which point, they respond, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. Now, he hasn't told them who their father is yet, but he's getting pretty close to it, right? At which point they make a really, really vicious, malignant statement about him. They say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. What are they implying there? You don't even know who your dad is. And you've been lying about it all along. Jesus said to them in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You get the point. If you are going to ever come to the Father, the only place that you can find about who the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the truth of God. The second way in which this word is used is truth in its finality compared to previous truthful revelations from God. John 1, the prologue. But the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, time out, John. Hold on. Wasn't the law that came through Moses also truthful? And the answer is, of course it is. It's a revelation of God as well. So why does John draw this contrast between Moses and Jesus? Why does he say, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? What's the meaning of the contrast? The contrast is not that the law was neither truthful nor gracious. It had grace in it. Think of all of the provisions for sin. And it was certainly truthful. But it was a preliminary, earlier revelation that was full of types and shadows. You didn't see it clearly. What you saw was blood, but it was blood of animals, not blood of a person, a perfect sinless person. You saw the rituals and the ceremonies. But what does Hebrews 1 say? Remember, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The reason why he is the way to the Father is because he is the final revelation from the Father. And if you have heard him, you have heard everything that you need to know to get to the Father's house. This is why God speaks on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, looking at Jesus along with Moses and Elijah, says, let's make booths to all of them. And God says, no, this is my Son. Hear him. His voice takes priority over the law and the prophets, Moses and Ezekiel, or Elijah, pardon me. His voice is the one that you are now to hear. He is my Son. And the way to the Father comes because he is the truth of God. The second thing that we are told here is that he is the life of God, or he possesses the life of God. I'm only going to touch on this briefly this morning, because 7 days from today, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, and I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to develop this theme of Jesus as the life, right? But he says, not only am I the way and the truth, but I am also the life of God. Again, listen to the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 4, and he had life in himself, and that life was the light of men. You have life. He is life. If we were going to use geometry, and I hope I remember this properly, if we were going to use some basic geometry to describe these things, the life of God would be like a line. okay? It has no beginning, it has no ending, it goes into infinity in both directions, right? God doesn't start or stop. He is ever present, I am. So a line. If we were talking about our life that we have in ourselves as fallen creatures, we'd be represented by a segment. You know, a segment is a part of a line, right? But it has a beginning and it has an end. There was a time when you didn't exist. There will be a time when you will not exist after this, right? Or wouldn't if God didn't do something. More on that in a second. So we're a segment. Our life is derived. It's not innate. It's not natural. It's conditioned. It's not unconditional like his is. Okay. What God does after the Garden of Eden and the fall of humanity is to make us a ray. I hope I'm remembering these words correctly. A ray is a line that starts at a particular point and then goes off into infinity. That's who we are now. We don't have eternal life, really. We have everlasting life. Life that doesn't stop. That's true, by the way, not only of the righteous, it's also true of the wicked. God gives us this conditional immortality so that he preserves our life into the future. So he is life. We receive life from him. Much more on that, but that's why consistently in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, come to me, believe in me, and I will give you eternal, everlasting life. Life that will move beyond the grave. You'll say in John chapter 11, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, more on this next Sunday, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. So, why should you trust in Jesus? It's because who Jesus is. He is equal with the Father, and he is the only way to the Father. And the only way to the Father is to come to him because he is the truth of God and possesses the life of God. Now, quickly, the second reason, or the second thing that you are to trust in, is not only in his person, but in his plan. Back to verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The expected answer to that question is no. You wouldn't have said that. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. His plan has purpose, and this is why your future is secure. See, the disquiet that is in your soul, the trouble that begins to broil inside of you, it's all about the unknown future, isn't it? What's going to happen? For the disciples in the upper room, what's going to happen when Jesus isn't with us, sitting, talking to us, eating, instructing us, caring for us, saving us when we're in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? What is life going to be like without Jesus? And what Jesus is saying is, look, the events of the next few hours are going to seem like they are rolling out of control. That things are happening that I have nothing to do with. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be taken and judged, I'm going to ultimately be executed. It is going to appear to you and to everybody else who's watching that there is no real divine purpose in any of this. Jesus just got ground up in the gears of the Roman system of justice. And you're going to be distraught. You're going to be like sheep that no longer have a shepherd, and you're just going to scatter to the four winds of the earth. I'm here to tell you that's not true. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again so that I can gather you and take you into my Father's house, a house that's plenty large. For all of us, it's the imagery of a young man in the ancient world who's going to get married. So he's betrothed to his wife. And during the several months of that betrothal, while he is waiting to take her, he is preparing a place for her. And in those days, Most families lived as two and three generations inside the same place. And he says to his bride-to-be, don't worry, there's space for you. There are plenty of rooms in my father's house. And I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare this place for you, and then I'm going to come and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to receive you into this house, that where I am, there you may be also. And by the way, just a point of detail. What you shouldn't be thinking here is that for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been acting like a general contractor in heaven, with a table in front of him and blueprints, and he's got angels coming and going, and he's giving instructions to them about what they need in this place, and oh yeah, Peter's going to need a mother-in-law's apartment over there, and make sure to get a double vanity in that house. And that's not what he's saying. If what he means by going away is going away in his death, and I think that's probably what he means, then the preparation starts at 9 a.m. Friday morning, and it's over by 3 p.m. And when he says it's finished, the thief on the cross doesn't have to go find a Motel 6 to live in for a while Jesus finishes his abode. It's done. It's prepared. It's finished. And Jesus says the plan is that one day I'm going to come again, and I'm going to gather my people from the four corners of the earth, soul and body together, because they're going to be raised immortal. And I'm going to bring them to my Father's house, and where I am, that's where you are going to be forever. Think about the most joyous experience that you have ever had in your entire life. Think about that moment in your life when you thought to yourself, I couldn't ever be happier. It is still tainted with the worries and concerns of what's going to happen tomorrow and the day after that and the year after that and the decade after that. It is so short. It doesn't last very long. You can't hold on to it because there is still something that is unknown about the future. My friends, when Jesus comes and gathers us all to be with him forever, you will never have that experience again. Your life will be one unending moment of abject joy without any worries. Jesus is never leaving us again. So the disquiet of your heart can be calmed by faith. Faith in who he is, equal with the Father and the only way to the Father. And faith in his plan. We don't see him now, but we will see him soon. And when we do, there will be joy. So you're supposed to comfort one another with these words. Comfort your own heart and comfort one another. I see Nida Messick over here. Her mother, as many of you know, passed away in September at the age of 103. I hear her voice in my head all of the time saying to me, Tony, this too shall pass. I can't tell you how many times that she said to me, this too shall pass. And it will, because God has ordained it. John says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and the old things had passed away. And all things have become new. Comfort your hearts. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord. Reminded of what he said to Thomas on another occasion, Blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen my wounds and you have believed, but blessed are those who, having not seen, yet still believe. And we are those people. We look forward to the day when our own eyes, we will gaze upon you and see your scars and realize that those wounds were for us. And Father, grab our hearts with this thought. In this moment, when we're thinking about sending Joe and Becca to the mission field with a message that Jesus is the only way to the Father, grab hold of our hearts with that thought so that we will be generous in our giving to missions and sending people forth, so that others will know this incredibly good news, that the repository of your truth is found in the person of your Son. And in him there is life, life eternal and life abundant. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.